The revival of New Testament evangelism. Now, I cannot recap on the titles that we have taken in the past, otherwise I shall not get through this particular subject tonight. So would you please turn immediately to Romans 10, and we'll read from verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Notice the emphasis on prayer. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed or disappointed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient, gainsaying people. Now God will bless to us the reading of the word. It is the unfinished task of the Church of God to preach the gospel. And if we want to see really the way to preach the gospel, we should really study the book of the Acts. We must never imagine that the disciples of the Lord Jesus were in themselves outstanding men. Just a week before the Lord Jesus died, there were three great failures among them. Number one, in their thinking, they never had in their minds a suffering Messiah, always a suffering Messiah. Number two, they were caught arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And when the crisis came, they all forsook him and fled. And yet he took these simple men after his resurrection up, and he expounded to them very clearly all the facts concerning the gospel. And then just before he went to heaven, he said to them very clearly that they were to tarry at Jerusalem until they be endued with power. And then he gave them his marching orders. He said, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." The word comes from the idea of martyr. And therefore, every time you read the word martyr, there's always blood in it. Always. And that is why, with the first century Christians, many of them were martyred. "But ye shall be witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." In Jerusalem, it was the place where they crucified the Lord Jesus, the hardest place on earth to preach the gospel. In Judea, there were all the Jewish synagogues, and that too is a very difficult place. In Samaria, they were known as mongrel people. Part Jew, part Gentile. In fact, a good Jew would never go through Samaria, but that's where they had to go. And then, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, see the wonder of that program. If you had failed the Lord terribly, you would be under a state of depression. And supposing now someone came to you and said, "Begin at Belfast," then the whole of Ireland, then the whole of Europe, and then to the four quarters of the earth, what would you be saying? You must be joking. But that was the program. Now note this. They waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he came as a sound of a rushing mighty wind that filled the house where they were sitting. And then he came individually like tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they went out and preach the gospel in praise and worship in the tongues that the people could understand. It was absolutely remarkable. Praising God. And then Peter stood up when the crowds gathered in the outer court, and he preached the gospel, and obviously it was an extemporary address. And that man was able to quote all the Old Testament scriptures relating to the coming of Christ. In fact, if you look at the sermon, 52% is a pure quotation from scripture. Therefore, within those 40 days, he learnt a lot from that risen Christ. But more than that, if you look at the sermon, it has a perfect introduction. It has a wonderful centrality of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And it has a lovely conclusion. And right at the end of that sermon, the Spirit of God began to move, and they were pricked in the heart. Now note, that's the strongest word for pain outside of hell's fire. It is the idea of a red-hot needle going into the sensitive part of the flesh, and the person shouts out, "Oh!" And when he preached, the power of the Holy Spirit was with him. There was that mighty conviction of sin, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he cried out, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now on that day, 3,000 souls were saved. What a gospel. What power. Then as you go through the book of the Acts, you find over and over again they're preaching the gospel, but they're not confined to buildings. They're constantly moving out to the people, all the time. Philip goes down to Samaria. Why? Because the early Christians who were being persecuted were scattered. And wherever they went, they were so full of the gospel that they were gossiping the word everywhere. Now that's the secret. You see, if we leave gospel preaching to the specialists, we shall see a very little blessing. But when all God's people do that, go everywhere preaching the gospel, and you can almost see these ladies doing it, there would be their children around their skirts. Probably some of them had lost their husbands because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. But they couldn't keep quiet. The love of God was filling them. And they went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ. That wasn't a gossiping message. He put the trumpet to his lips and he blew a clear, glorious note and he preached Christ and the gospel. And hundreds believed. Then you find this amazing thing that the great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, is on the road to Damascus. And he sees a light, he hears a voice, and that great enemy of the cross is wonderfully saved. It's the power of God at work. Then Peter comes home from a particular meeting, and he's very hungry, and he would have eaten, and he's on the upper roof praying, and God gives him a vision. What a vision. And he sees a sheet knotted in the four corners. And it's coming down from heaven. And he looks in, and there's clean and unclean animals and birds. And he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Oh, no," he says. "I only eat clean animals. Look at those unclean things there. I'm not touching that." And three times he sees the vision. And here's the shock. Immediately after the sheet goes up, and thank God it will go up very, very shortly, for the Lord is coming. There's men standing at the door. And they're Gentiles. They're soldiers. And they're asking him to come and preach to the Gentiles. What a shock. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and they had no dealings with the Gentiles. But he knew what the vision meant, and he went. I should imagine, because I know what it is to be gripped with legality all the time, he was going there, he was worried, what would his brethren think? You know, looking over the shoulder. And when he got into the house, he was told, "Give us the message of God, we're all here." And then as this man is preaching, he sees something that's remarkable that he didn't see in Acts 2. As he's preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on all those that heard. And the Gentiles were brought into the one body. And both Jew and Gentile are joined together with the head. What was happening? Here were men filled with the Holy Spirit. Here were men and women filled with the Holy Spirit. And those who were not gifted to preach, they were gossiping the gospel. And it was moving all over the whole of Israel. And then God raised up that mighty man called Paul the Apostle. What a man. And he just had a small group of people with him, probably no more than a dozen. And they went all over Asia Minor preaching, and then they went all over Europe preaching, and as far as the world was concerned, they went to it. Although he did want to go into India, and probably he wanted to go again into Asia Minor, but the Spirit said no, and turned him into Europe. How thankful we should be that he went into Europe. And he preached the gospel, and thousands believed. But, note the converts. There at Thessalonica he preached, and he was only there 3 months, and because of persecution he had to leave. Note this. And after about 9 months he receives a report of these converts, and Timothy tells them, they're preaching the gospel all over Greece. That's bigger than Ireland. And hundreds are believing. In fact, the people told us all about the faith of these people, that they turned to God from idols to serve like a slave the living and the true God. And they were on their toes waiting for the coming of the Lord, and they were all delivered from the wrath to come, and they were only saved 9 months. And the whole of Greece was hearing it. Can you see what was happening? There were the apostles preaching, but then all the local churches were spreading out with the gospel. And within 40 years, they shook a good part of the Roman world. Now, my dear friends, we weren't born in the morning of this age. We weren't born in the noon of this age. We weren't born in the evening of this age. We're born in the last second. We're not going to be here much longer. The Lord's coming very soon. Very shortly, there's going to be one of the biggest shocks ever given to this world. When the 2 materialistic towers in New York came down, it's never been the same as far as security is concerned in our world. But very shortly, people will switch on their tellies and their wireless, and they will see a white face announcer saying, "Millions missing." The Lord has come. And we're living in the last second. Now, my dear friends, because we've only got a few seconds left, and we can see even now that Israel's surrounded by its enemies, prophecy is right on track. We're going home soon. But how are we going to preach the gospel in these last seconds? And that's what I want to share with you. First of all, I want to look at the comprehension of the gospel that we preach. Secondly, I want to show you we must have compassion for the gospel that we preach. Thirdly, I want to look at the communication of the gospel that we preach. And then vitally, which is so important, the conviction that should accompany the gospel that we preach. If we can deal with that, we'll get a blessing tonight. First of all, the comprehension. What we really believe, now this is what we believe, and I worked it out this morning, and I think my analysis may be right. If you feel I've missed something out, tell me after the meeting. But we actually believe in the plight of man. And this is what we evangelicals believe. We believe that every single baby that's born into this world is born with a sinful nature, and therefore that child has the potential to sin, and he will sin. We believe that. We believe with all our hearts that through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We believe with all our hearts, and we stand four square on it, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Secondly, we believe this. We believe that the human family has sinned so frequently and smashed the inward conscience that very few consciences now work. Thirdly, we believe God has given to us a moral plus examination, and he has called it the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are still reckoned to be the embodiment of justice. And through that law, three things take place. Number one, it defines sin. Number two, it silences the argument of man that he is righteous. And number three, it pronounces upon the whole world guilt. We believe it. The commandments were never given so that we might have eternal life. Impossible, for we can't keep them. But every time we break one of the commandments, intelligently or ignorantly, we sin. We have deducted, quite simply, that the average person in England violates the Ten Commandments no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. Think of that. Secondly, the Ten Commandments were given so that it might silence the argument that we are good enough for God. We will never get to heaven the law way. And thirdly, it pronounces upon the whole world guilt. What kind of guilt? I was in my car, and the roads were all being done up, and I saw that the roads were now clear, and I put my foot down, and I got a flash. And then I got a letter from Plymouth. Not the Plymouth Brethren. And then I was told I was doing 68 mile an hour in a 40 mile an hour area. Couldn't believe it. And then I was told, for the first time ever, I had lost 3 points. I wrote back and told them all about my age. I had never done it before and all that nonsense. But I still got a letter. You're guilty. And I've paid it. Reluctantly. But I knew that was right. Ah. But supposing in a fit of temper I took out a revolver and shot a man. It wouldn't be £60, it would be a life sentence. And to be honest to the Bible, it should have been the gallows. What does God mean, the wages of sin is death? It means eternal separation from God. Think of it. And that means, as I stand here at this moment, there are millions in outer darkness. And one day they're going to stand before the great white throne, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, where they will dwell with the devil forever. Now, I want to say this to you with a broken heart. We can't play at gospel preaching when we believe that. In January, I'm going to work in some of the shanty towns of South Africa, where there are thousands dying with AIDS, where you see little boys and little girls walking skeletons. It's pathetic. It moves you. But that's physical. The people in hell are there eternally. Now, can I ask a question? Does that move you? That's why Paul says a necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. But we must go deeper. We believe that the emergency was so great, and this was planned actually before the foundation of the world, that God actually sent his only begotten Son into the world. And deity donned flesh. We believe that. We believe that. God was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. Secondly, we evangelicals believe that when the Lord Jesus came here and walked among us, tabernacled among us, we saw moral perfection in all its beauty. And at the same time, we see deity in all its manifestation. I wish I could go into the details of that. That cannot be invented. Then we get to a point where the Lord Jesus said, "Mine hour is not yet come." And we were noticing the other morning as we were speaking about this, it was a Roman kind of connotation that John took. And when a Roman soldier or a Roman general retired, he would speak of his finest hour on the battlefield. The Lord called his hour the finest hour on a rough, rude cross. The little hill upon which he was crucified was small. The cross was crude and limited, but the man on it was infinite. And the work was totally beyond our knowledge. And on that cross, the Lord Jesus met the sin of the world and met all its judgment. So that at the ninth hour, when all his sufferings were over, he could say with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Stop. That's where we measure hell. At Calvary. And that's where he tasted death for every one of us. And then following the forsaken cry, he said, finished. He was buried. Now note this. And the third day he was raised again from the dead. And this is what I love. The resurrection is no fairy story. We can bring the evidence of the resurrection into any law court in any part of the world. And we can argue in its favor. We have historical evidence We have legal evidence, we have critical evidence, and thank God we have experimental evidence. So Christianity can't be boring. Boring. When God is made flesh, dies upon a cross, raised again from the dead, ladies and gentlemen, if that's true, it's the most marvelous thing that the world's heard. And that should grip us. We should be moved by the terror of God. We should be moved by the love of God. But more, think of salvation. When God forgives a man of his sins, he doesn't do it with a Meccano forgiveness, all in bits and pieces. When God forgives, and I want to say this carefully, he maintains his justice and holiness. And yet at the same time, through the death, the atoning death of Christ, he's able to forgive our sins once and for all. Why? He died for sin once and for all. And may I shout this out, there's no such thing as a limited atonement. It is on behalf of the whole world. He gave himself a ransom for all. And therefore, when God forgives a person of their sins, his judgment has fallen only instead of them on his beloved Son, and this is why he's able to forgive once and for all. But that's only negative. That saves your soul. That cleansing that God gives you is so complete that he's able actually to give you the Holy Spirit. And you are born of God. The miracle. Here before me and in my own heart, there are people that will never die. There are people here tonight who are going to reign with Christ forever in the eternal state. And you're going to reign with Christ, and he's going to share it with you. You're joint heirs with him. And because of the immensity of salvation, and because of the blessing of salvation, we must share it with our people. Do you know why? And I say this with a sigh. In my own country, millions are born. They go through life spiritually dead. They go through their marriage spiritually dead. They rear up their children spiritually dead. They come to their retirement spiritually dead. And they go through the whole of their life without knowing God. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And we have the message. Now I'm sure of this, and I mustn't go on. Once that grips you, you can never be the same again. But it's got to grip us. Beware of this brilliant song of salvation becoming a dirge. Beware of this eternal blessing becoming mechanical. And may I say this with great care, beware that gospel preaching doesn't become a holy huddle. If so, we're immoral. Now, can I share something with you that happened in my family that will hurt me to tell you this? I had a son, and when he was about 11 or 12, I could see that he had a philosophical mind. At the age of 14, he was watching carefully all that took place at the Lord's Supper. And I was away preaching. And he came home and he says, "Mother, there's a very real reality in that Lord's Supper. Half the people are asleep." And that poured doubts into his mind. Then at school there was a teacher who was teaching philosophy, and that put more doubts in his mind. When he was 16, he came home and chatted with his dear mother and said this, "Mother, that gospel meeting is the backwash of Victorianism." She said, "What do you mean, dear?" "If they believed in sin and believed in hell, and if they believed in the death of Christ, they couldn't play at gospel preaching. They're all saved." He said, "There's no reality in it." And he became a semi-atheist. It shook us to pieces. But what shook him? He saw unreality among the people of God. The beautiful song had become an old dirge. And that's why we all need a shaker. Even for the sake of our children. A casual, indifferent local church becomes an incubator for atheism and infidelity. We need to be on fire. Now I must ask a question. The compassion for the gospel. Now as I was thinking this through this morning, I said this to myself. When did you last weep your heart out? Over lost soul. I said, "Lord, 6 weeks ago, your heart is shrinking. Can I put that to you? When did you last break your heart over the millions in hell? When did you last weep for souls?" You see, dear friends, all of us have got to be challenged. We can't play about with gospel preaching. It's too serious. That's why Paul says, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Now, my dear friends, this is what I want to show you from the scripture. We need to preach the gospel by the way that we live. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he had to tell them that when the gospel came to them, it came not in word only, but in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Ghost. And then he stops. "As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Do our lives correspond with the gospel? Can I put it to you in a cruder way? Can we evangelicals condemn sin in the lives of others and condone it in our own heart? Can you see the point? And here was a man standing up who was transparent before God, and he could actually say to them, "You know what manner of people we were among you, and we've got to be like that." We must live a gospel life. We're all under the eye of the television And perhaps, if I may use an awkward phrase, under the eye of the computer. We're all being watched. Even the BBC now is beginning to analyse all the professions of faith that took place in national missions after the war. And this is what they're discovering. Almost three quarters of all the professions have gone back in the world. You see, we're under observation. And therefore, it is absolutely vital for us to live this message. But secondly, it's vital that each one of us gets this compassion in order to do it. At the moment, we need people with a heart of compassion that will go about and gossip the gospel. And what I want to share with you tomorrow night is how to do that. But if we rely just on gifted men, we're going to decline rapidly. All of us, every single one of us, we must preach the gospel in our own particular way, and we must ask ourselves this question: when did I last weep over a perishing soul? And then lastly, since I've been saved, have I ever led a soul to Christ? Now here's a fact. 80% of the Lord's people in Great Britain have never led a soul to Christ. No wonder we're declining. So let's pray that God will fill our hearts with compassion. Now the communication. It is ridiculous to preach the first century gospel to a 21st century society in a 19th century way. You see, brethren and sisters, we must get our minds really soaked in the Roman epistles. If we are going to preach the gospel, we must reread again and again the Roman epistle so it becomes a part of us. That's the gospel. It's the gospel of God. We must not water it down. In these days when we are preaching this anemic gospel, we must get right back to the holiness of God. We must get right the way back to the dreadful sinfulness of sin. We must explain the meaning of Calvary. We must preach repentance and faith so that the clear gospel rings out. But we must preach it in a language that people can understand. Now, can I share the problem with you of this? In England, people are in the dark concerning the gospel. They do not know anything about the Trinity. They do not know anything about sin. They do not know anything about the Ten Commandments. They don't know anything about the deity and the humanity of Christ. They don't understand even the smallest thing about the cross of Christ. They don't even understand the resurrection. In fact, do not understand what the word resurrection means. And they certainly do not understand faith and repentance. Therefore, we are no longer Christian but pagan. In fact, now, they're glorying in the fact that they're pagan. But of course, the permissive society is at work, and the government is beginning to realize they can't afford one-parent families. And we are in serious trouble. You see, some of our cities have become an immoral jungle, and it's pathetic. I don't think you've got that situation in Ireland, but you're moving in that direction. Now somehow we've got to get this gospel and communicate it in a language that the people know. Now can I give you a case in point? I was preaching my heart out on that lovely scripture, "He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life." And one intellectual lady said very seriously, "I never thought you people believed in sun worship, S-U-N. Thought I was referring to the sun, S-U-N. I gave a man a New Testament and he read it and he gave it back to me. He was a Cockney and he said, "No, I don't want that." I said, "Why?" "It's a cruel book." I said, "What's your problem then?" "Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." What a terrible thing to say, that children have to suffer before they come to him. I said, "It doesn't mean that." "Well, what does it mean?" "Let the little children come to me." "Well, why doesn't it say that?" You see, completely confused by the translation. Another case in point. I was asked to come and preach the gospel to 14 ladies, and they were typical Cockneys, and I sat down with them and opened the scriptures, and I took out that little verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and sup with them, and he with me." And when I finished, they gave me wonderful attention. I said, "Any question?" And one lady said, "Didn't know I had a door to my life." So then she said to the others, "Did you know that you've got a door to your life?" I said, "No." "What do you mean? A door? What do you mean?" So I had to ask the Lord. How do I answer that? You see, half the time we're answering questions that the people aren't really asking. You see, here was someone who heard the gospel and didn't know what it meant. So I said, "Your eyes are a door to light." "Yeah." "Your nose is a door to smell." "Yeah." "Your ears are a door to sound." "Yeah." "Your mouth is a door to food." "Yeah." "And then you have an imaginary door. When old Eros gets in, you're falling loud." "Oh, yeah." "Well, in that way, is standing right near your life." She said, "Why didn't you say that the first time?" I said, "I didn't think of it." I wish I could record all the comeback I had from that house meeting. But I went out and I went home and I said to the Lord, "Lord, help me to communicate the gospel in a language that the people can understand. And we desperately need that." You know, all of us should be put in a room with people who have never heard the gospel and say, "Now, preach to them." You see, we are so used to preaching the gospel to the initiated that we've lost the art of preaching the gospel to the unsaved. Now, we've looked a little at communication. Now, what about conviction? Now, I think it's true to say in the first 30 years of my preaching, we saw conviction and we saw enlightenment. But in the last 30 years, we haven't seen that conviction and that enlightenment. I have asked brethren all over the country, and they've all told me there's a very little conviction and there's a very little enlightenment in the meetings. Now, I hope this won't upset you. In the two missions that I've had with you there at Northfield, it's been lovely to see that tent packed, and it thrilled me. It's been wonderful to see the unsaved there. But we haven't seen conviction and we haven't seen enlightenment. And we desperately need. Now you will say to me, and rightly so, but that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, but why isn't he working? Well, you say, what happens when there is conviction? It's a repeat of Psalm 51. First of all, sin becomes personal. Then sin becomes painful. My sin is ever before me. Then sin becomes problematic. It's all against God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now when that takes place, people get a vision of God. And they see the awfulness of sin and they're broken. In South Africa, sometimes the conviction was so great when the Spirit was moving there in 1976 that sometimes the inquirers had to be carried in. They almost fainted. We haven't seen that for years. What about this divine enlightenment that takes place when we preach the cross? And when we preach the cross, God says to the mind, let there be light. It's a wonderful work. We may preach the cross for years and see no blessing, and then the Spirit begins to move, and God says, let there be light. And light comes. And what happens? When a person sees the Lord dying on the tree for his or her sins, they get the biggest shock ever. My sins put the Son of God on the tree. Oh, the shock of it. That's why they weep. Then they see the utter reality and the warmth and the magnitude of his love. His loving me unto death. And they're broken. It's divine revelation. All right, Brother Peter, you say, why is it we're not seeing that? Shall I tell you? When he, the Spirit of Truth, has come to you, meaning you, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What does that mean? In our minds, we get this idea that the Holy Spirit has come to every Christian. That's right. Every local church is the habitation of the Holy Ghost. Yes, that's correct. And then in spite of the local church, he's working on in the world. No, he was never given to the world. Never. So what's happening? When a local church has been cleansed and purged, out of your innermost being flows rivers of living water. That's when he starts convicting. And you know what that means? You can go to a local church and preach the gospel every night. And perhaps in that particular local church, in the gospel hall, there are many, many unsaved. You preach, but nothing happens. Nothing. You get on a train and you go probably 400 miles north and you go to another local church, and of course people are there and unsaved, and there's conviction. There's enlightenment. Oh, forgive my excitement and the wonder to look out upon a congregation and see people being enlightened. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Why? The church has been cleansed. The Spirit's moving. I don't know how to share this with you. The burden is so heavy. We need that cleansing. We need that humbling, so that the Spirit of God will move. I was asked to go to a town in the Midlands. I won't mention the town, because we mustn't gossip about local churches. And I went into a corner shop to get some apples. I like an apple every day. And I could see that the lady was eyeing me up and down, and she said, "You're a stranger." I said, "That's right." "What are you doing here?" she said. "I'm going to have some meetings in the gospel hall." "Oh, good. I'm glad you're not in the Anglican church." I said, "Why not?" She said, "Last year they had a mission with a man called Green. Canon Green, with some Oxford students." "Oh, yes." "And 10 days or a fortnight before the mission, they had prayer and fasting." "Do you know what I mean?" "Yes." "And some of my best customers never bought a thing." "Don't you think that was stupid?" I said, "Well, tell me more." "When the mission was on, it was terrible." I said, "What do you mean?" "You could feel God all over the place. People came in this shop, got conscious. Sometimes I trembled. I believe that he's here, but I like him distant," she said. "But it was so near." And what she was telling me was a movement of the Spirit. But she wasn't putting it in evangelical language. She said, "I'll give you a case in point. Over there's a big factory. Yeah? It's a capstan factory. You know what I mean?" "Yeah." "There's a man that's been coming to me for years for 10 players, and he comes at 4 o'clock. He came in the morning and he was as white as a sheet. And I said to him, 'Tom, you look like death warmed up.' He said, 'I feel it.' 'What's wrong with you?' 'Give me 20 players, he said. He said, "Supposing one of those casting falls, where would I be?" "Dead." "Yeah, but after that, oh dear, you've got it." He went to the meeting and he got converted. You know what I mean? "Yeah. And he's not bought a packet of cigarettes since." She said it was terrible. "Moreover," she said, "it still comes." I said, "What do you mean? God coming." Well, I preached that night in the local church and had a very nice time, and I said to them, "You've had a mission here." "Yeah." Shook the whole town. "Do you know the vicar comes and borrows our baptistry?" "Really?" "Yeah." "And every month he baptizes about 10 or 12. And what a message. When he puts them down, he tells them, "That's a symbol that you've died to a sinning life, you've died to the world, you've died to self, and you've died to the Lord. Then he brings them up and he tells them they're connected with a new man in the glory, and therefore they should walk in newness of life. And the place is crowded. Now friends, I don't know the minister. I don't know anyone in that local church. But that was a movement of the Spirit. That was a movement of the Spirit.